Some of you may have already heard this, but if you're like me, I don't mind hearing a discourse more than once. And this one is one of those that comes out of a lot of experience of recent years. You know, we understand from the scriptures that one of God's foundational attributes is justice, which is perfectly and harmoniously exercised in concert with his other attributes, wisdom, love, and power. How are we to understand God's justice? If it is characteristic of God, then it is a characteristic of his Son also. We are called to copy his example in everything that we do as we lead our lives. So what should be the practice of justice look like in our lives? How would we handle life situations so as to reflect the justice of God? Do we get all of our information and training from the pages of the Bible? Or do we rely on some intuitive sense of what justice is? Are we influenced by the practices of justice that we see around us in the world? How close are the world's practices of justice to what the Bible teaches about justice? And if the two are different, how are we to distinguish between them so as to reflect God's character in our practice of justice? Well, one scripture that we have that talks about Jehovah's justice is Psalm 9. We're going to read Psalm 9, verses 7 through 9. There are many passages we could read, but this is the one we've chosen. It says, and generally throughout, I'm reading from the New International Version. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. This passage tells us that God's rule is founded on justice and righteousness. It also says that in connection with this, he provides refuge for those who are oppressed. The Apostle Paul explains that God provided his Son to atone for our sins in a just way. We're reading, we'd like to read Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. Romans 3, 25 and 26. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So the apostle here explains that the reason that he made this arrangement, provided his Son to atone for our sins, was to demonstrate his justice so that we might be justified or made right with God, brought back into a harmonious, peaceful relationship with God. The point we want to make and emphasize in our thoughts today is that God exercises his attribute of justice for a purpose, the purpose of bringing his human creation back into a relationship with him. Justice, after all, is a relational concept. Justice is only meaningful when it is describing a relationship that is right and equitable between two people, or between God and his human creation. Justice really has no meaning in the abstract. There has to be people or being like our God in the equation in order to understand the very idea of what is just. And so we want to trace God's dealing with some individuals and peoples to see his use of justice for the purpose of establishing a relationship with them. Because God is love, he could not exist alone. For love is not love if there is no one to love, to act lovingly toward. So love requires a relationship. Our God is a God of relationships. He desired relationships with other beings. So he created a son and many other beings. His highest temporal creation was a human being, whom God named Adam. And the Bible says that man was created in the image of God. And therefore, endowing man with the same characteristics of himself, God gave Adam the desire to have relationships and experience and give love. So he created a female human being and gave Adam and Eve the ability to procreate offspring to propagate the species. This led to family relationships. And as the generations grew, eventually there were communities of many families and a growing web of relationships. God's intent was that mankind would live together in health, healthy, harmonious, peaceful, loving relationships, where all would look out for the best interests of others and all would work together for the betterment of the community and all individuals. Again, in creating him, man in his image, God endowed man with free will to behave and to act as we choose. Even though God had instructed Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Eve chose to disobey God and eat the fruit, and Adam joined in. As a consequence, God justifiably cast them out of the Garden of Eden so that they would have no further access to that tree or others in the garden. And consequently, now they would have to work the ground, till the soil, in order to grow food and provide for their sustenance. We know, we understand from the scriptures that God was not surprised by this turn of events. And so it is also not surprising to learn that he already had a plan to remedy mankind's fall into sin. I believe it hurt God to consign Adam and Eve to a hard and difficult life, ending in death. But for their disobedience, God's loving justice put Adam and Eve and all their posterity in circumstances that were hard and difficult and that required them more and more to make their own decisions without constant care and direction from their Creator. He put them in circumstances where they would have to learn from experience how to manage relationships with other humans, with the animals, with the environment around them, and with their Creator. And he put a limit on their lives, allowing the accumulating physical degradation to shorten human lifespans over time. God administered his justice in this way because his justice has one purpose: to bring about learning on the part of individuals and mankind in general, leading to the restoration of relationships with the human race. He wanted to restore his relationship with mankind. This is made clear in the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 19 through 22. Romans 8, 19 to 22. In this case, I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." God did this. He imposed this consequence on mankind in hope that it would restore that relationship. The course that mankind has chosen has alienated them from God. He feels this loss of relationship, and I think he feels it much more acutely than mankind in general. He created mankind in order to have this harmonious, loving relationship with them. And almost immediately, mankind, in exercising his free will, scuttled that outcome by choosing the wrong course. Well, it didn't take long for the disobedience of Adam and Eve to escalate all the way up to murder when their own son, Cain, killed his brother Abel. Even though Cain had taken the life of another, God's justice did not operate to take away Cain's life. We read in Genesis 4, when he was imposing this sentence, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but it's Genesis 4, 9 through 16. He says, "You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." And he says, Cain said, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your pleasure. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. What Cain had done, he had broken, actually stolen, the relationships that Abel had with his parents and his family, and they from him. And God's justice in this case did the same to Cain by driving him out, away from his family, to be a wanderer upon the earth. He took away those relationships from Cain either. He didn't kill him. He took away those relationships. Cain said that this loss of relationships was more than he could bear, so he understood how heavy a consequence that was, to be torn away from all those that he knew. It was a heavy, heavy consequence. God was hoping that Cain would learn the lesson about stealing and destroying relationships. There are many other ways besides killing to steal and destroy relationships, but killing and murdering has gone on down through the ages of human history. And as mankind continued on a downward course, God's justice was working to bring about a restoration of those relationships, the ones that he wished to have with his human creation. However, evil, violence, and rebellion continued to increase upon the earth. If God's justice could have acted alone, maybe God could have justifiably terminated the human race and started over. In fact, according to the Bible, this thought passed through God's mind. In Genesis 6, verses 6 and 7, or 5 through 7, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. It tells us how much God feels pain that we and the human race are going through. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. So that thought crossed through God's mind. Why didn't he follow his inclination? Because his justice is guided by love and wisdom. As God looked down on the earth, he saw a man, Noah, who was righteous, a man with whom God could have a relationship. So as God's justice brought consequences upon mankind for their evil, his love worked through his justice to save Noah and his family. We read on in that chapter that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was a righteous man and blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. And God told him, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with the violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth, so make yourself an ark out of cypress wood. And so he saved Noah and his family. And after the flood, God made a covenant with Noah that applies to all life on earth, that he, God, would never again send a flood to destroy all life on earth. He set the rainbow in the clouds to remind us of this covenant. It is his sign, pledging himself to a relationship with all living things. In the Bible record, we next see God reaching out to a descendant of Noah's son Shem, that is, Abram, son of Terah. He sees in Abraham a person of great faith and righteous character. It is someone with whom God can have a relationship. And the Lord asks Abram to do something for him. God asks Abraham to leave Haran, where his father Terah had died, and go to a land that he would show them. He also tells Abraham that he would bless all peoples of the earth through Abraham. Abraham's faith and righteousness were so great that God performed a miracle for Abram and his wife to give them a natural heir despite Sarah's barren womb and the advanced age of both of them. God told Abraham that his promise to bless all the peoples of the earth would come through their son Isaac. And next we find perhaps the greatest test of faith that any person has ever faced. We know God asked Abraham to offer up this very special son, Isaac, as a burnt offering on an altar. Well, because of their relationship, Abram so trusted God that he was prepared to slay his own son. But as we know, God intervened and ended the test, providing a ram instead. God tested Abram to the point that he would later test himself in allowing his own son to be executed through death on a cross as an offering for sin. Both God and Jesus were willing to do this because of their desire to restore mankind to the relationships with them and with one another that they had envisioned from the very beginning of creation. Because of his faithfulness in this test, God promised Abraham in Genesis 22, 16 through 18, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. God asked Abraham to do some enormous things. Leave his kindred, go to an unknown place, offer up his son Isaac. But God also blessed Abraham in special ways. He overruled that Abraham became wealthy. He gave him lands for an everlasting possession. He miraculously gave Abram and Sarah a natural son. And he promised to bless all people through Abraham's descendants. That is the nature of a relationship, a friendship. You can ask one another to do things for one another. You can take the initiative and do things for one another that will bless the other or make the other's life better and the relationship stronger. Trust and devotion in a relationship increase over the course of such events. That is God's objective in everything that He has done, both to bless and to discipline individuals and peoples down through the ages. There is no injustice in anything He has done. It is His justice operating amidst mankind's deeds and misdeeds, all to accomplish one objective, to restore His relationships with individuals, families, nations, and mankind in general. When James writes that Abraham was the friend of God, he is speaking of something that is spectacularly special. A person who God, the ruler of the universe, regards as my friend. James 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Abraham was like God's best friend at that time. His best friend among the human race. The one individual who would respond and interact like a best friend. Abraham could share his fears and anxieties and joys in an intimate way. And God would respond in like manner, blessing his friend Abraham in very special ways, but also testing him. Abraham felt close enough in his relationship with God that he could question, challenge, and bargain with him over the plan to bring destruction upon Sodom for its great sins. And as an aside to our narrative for a moment, consider that God has invited us not to be his friends, but to be his sons and daughters. But like Abraham, he's going to test us. And instead of asking us to offer our son or daughter, he asks us to offer up our own lives in sacrifice to him for the benefit of all around us. Now God promised Abraham that through his offspring all peoples of the earth shall be blessed. Jacob's 12 sons and their families would become the nucleus of the nation of Israel, which God hoped would become a channel for spreading his love to all peoples. So God entered into a special covenant relationship with them and gave them laws and rules designed to protect them physically and help them grow spiritually close to God. God provided services and rituals to remove the burden of guilt due to sin that might interfere with the closeness of that relationship. Through various offerings and animal sacrifices, the Israelites could be made right or justified in God's sight in a typical way. God's justice, working with love, provided this arrangement. But over time, Israel took these ceremonies for granted. Their zeal to maintain this aspect of the relationship with God waned, and they eventually failed to see the deeper lessons in them, pointing them to the Savior, their Messiah. God's laws for Israel were also designed to foster harmonious, peaceful relationships among the people, to help the people order their lives in ways that would foster their general well-being, wholeness, and justice among them. Every member of the community was to be valued and cared for, especially widows, orphans, poor people in general, and foreigners living among them. Knowing that misdeeds would happen, God's law provided prescriptions for repairing these relationships through specified restitution for offenses one against another. There are many examples. There are a few I'm just going to read out of Exodus 22. Verse 1 says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. What was that for? That was to restore the relationship between the person who committed the theft and the one who was the victim of that. It was to restore that situation. In verse 3, it says, a thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. So he had to do service to make right what wrong they had committed. Verse 5 says, if a man grazes his livestock in a field or vineyard and lets them stray, and they graze in another man's field, he must make restitution. He has to make something right with the person who was wrong. And there's quite a number of them there and scattered elsewhere in those books. But Israel could not live up to their laws. Self-interest interfered with following these laws. Justice came to be defined as much as anything by its lack. Even their kings violated God's laws. Under Solomon's son, King Rehoboam, injustice intensified, leading to a revolt that split Israel into two kingdoms. In the end, God withdrew his protection both from Israel and Judah, and both kingdoms were overrun and destroyed by Assyria and Babylon. This was justice operating to discipline them in the hope that they would turn again to God and the relationship that they previously enjoyed. I'm going to read a couple of passages, one from Jeremiah 6, verses 19 through 22. You know what? I'm going to skip over that because I'm not going to get done. The passage, Jeremiah 6, 19 to 21, and Amos 5, 21 to 24. Justice and righteousness are essential to peace and harmony in any relationship. Israel failed to practice these things in their relationships with one another and in their relationship with God. When these are present, relationships can endure occasional offenses and the relationships can be repaired. But without justice, the relationship will fail. Justice provides for access by all to the good things of life. None can justly prosper at the expense of others, or even in the light of the poverty and needs of others. Israel's Jubilee Law was designed to prevent such conditions, but in this also, the people failed to live up to its requirements. So as we can see from these few examples, justice in the Bible has to do with right and good relationships. It is also so much more than rules and punishments for breaking them. Justice is a condition in which people flourish in healthy, nurturing relationships with one another and with God. When someone injures those relationships, doing justice involves setting things right. Punishment alone rarely sets things right. Justice involves integrity, wholeness, and wellness for people and their relationships. God created the earth and its inhabitants for this purpose. And even in the midst of human rebellion, he has operated to try and protect and restore those relationships. Psalm 103 proclaims that to God, justice is more flexible, personal, and compassionate than it would be if it were merely a set of rules and punishments. As this psalm tells us, God does not deal with us as our wrongdoings deserve. God pursues justice within a context of grace for those who are wronged and those who are the wrongdoers. So Psalm 103, I think I'm just going to read from 7 through 13. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest of God's commandments? He replied, you shall love the Lord God with all your being, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he asserts that these summarize all the instruction of the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. In other words, Jesus is saying that having loving and just relationships with God and other people is the point of all the teachings from the Old Testament. And he announces God's plan for restoring everything in his kingdom. And finally, he provides his life in sacrifice to cancel that penalty of sin, satisfying justice in order to guarantee the restoration of those relationships. Jesus expounded on laws in the Old Testament, such as an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, you shall not commit adultery, and others. He affirmed their goodness because they were established by God to protect the community. But Jesus went on to explain how following the spirit behind these laws would bring about positive changes in our individual relationships with one another. We are not to retaliate for wrongs done to us. We are not to betray relationships to which we are committed. We are challenged by Jesus to make ourselves accountable for living up to the spirit of God's laws and to live harmoniously with one another. In his second letter to the church at Corinth, Paul describes the work of Christ as reconciling us and eventually the whole world back into a relationship with God. And to those of us who have been reconciled, he commits to us the ministry of that reconciliation, to bring that message to others, entreating them to accept God's arrangement to be back in a relationship with him. In Matthew 18, Jesus again emphasized reconciliation among his disciples, wherever something interrupts the harmony of those relationships. There is a tendency among some Christians to view this as a three-step course that authorizes punishment on a brother or sister who fails to see the error of their ways. But such an interpretation ignores the context of Jesus' words. His words just before these instructions emphasize rescuing those who lose their way in life, giving us the story of the shepherd who leaves 99 sheep to seek the one who is lost. And immediately after that three-step instructions, Jesus gives the parable of the two debtors, emphasizing the absolute necessity of forgiving others their trespasses. And there's no room for misunderstanding in this point in what Jesus says. He says, if we do not from our hearts forgive every brother and sister their offenses, the Heavenly Father will not forgive us. And which of us can afford to face God in that condition? With this testimony from God's Word about everything bending towards restoring relationships, it is somewhat difficult to grasp how the early church could develop and sustain the doctrine of eternal torment, a consequence which in no way leads to restoration of a person's relationship with God. It is hard to understand how some Christians today, in a more seemingly enlightened age of biblical scholarship, still cling so tightly to this false doctrine. While we cannot judge anyone at a heart level, it would seem that those who believe this certainly do not understand the breadth of God's love, nor his purpose in the permission of evil. So many people today who claim to be Christians are stuck with an image of a God who is vengeful and sadistic in his punishment of sinners. And this kind of so-called Christian influence engenders harsh attitudes of harsh punishment against those who transgress society's laws. In the United States, which these same people claim is a Christian nation, we have abandoned former criminal justice policies that focused on reforming the lives of transgressors. No longer is there any wide social interest in restoring relationship with them for their family and the wider community. Our representatives have enacted laws mandating longer and longer sentences with no provision for time off for good behavior anymore, so there is no motive to behave and change their lives. And our prisons have been stripped of any programming to help the inmates seek a better way of life. Our representatives have also enacted laws criminalizing more and more types of behavior, so it is easier and easier to cross the line with behavior that formerly had no consequences. This change has had particularly devastating effects on those who have mental illness because they inherently have a hard time following rules. So they are making up a larger and larger portion of our prison and jail populations. And as you know, we've had some experience with that. And so we've ended up with the problem today in the United States that is talked about under the title of mass incarceration. The United States has 5% of the world's population. We are home to 25% of the people in the world who are incarcerated in jails and prisons. For every 100,000 people in the United States, 698 people are in jails and prisons. Russia's number is only 450. In Iran, it's 280 out of 100,000. China, 120 out of 100,000. But in the United States, it's 698. Well, our time is escaping us. What Janice and I have experienced is being introduced to this whole idea of restorative justice. And as we've come to learn about it, it comes from the scriptures. It comes from what God has done to try and exercise justice in the way that it restores people and relationships. A restorative approach to crime ensures that the victim's experience and needs are central to the process. A crime is not simply an act against the state or a violation of state statute. It is a destructive act against people and their community, and the harm is real. So the questions that have been asked traditionally and are being asked today in our criminal justice system is, what law was violated? Who violated the law? What's the appropriate punishment? That's all the system asks about. In the restorative justice model that is becoming more and more widely known, the questions are, who was harmed? How were they harmed? What can be done to repair the harm? And who is responsible for repairing the harm that was done? All focused mainly on the victim and accountability for restitution on the part of the offender. Well, I'm going to jump to my conclusion. Probably no other passage of Scripture so clearly articulates God's passionate desire to restore his relationship with mankind and also explain how his justice and love work together to accomplish this objective as John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Chris Marshall, who is on the faculty of the University of Wellington in New Zealand, made an amazing statement in an article entitled Divine Justice as Restorative Justice. And this is what he said. Righteousness is a comprehensively relational reality. It is not a private moral attribute one has on one's own. It is something that inheres in our relationships as social beings. To be righteous is to be true to the demands of a relationship, whether that relationship is with God or with other persons. To be unrighteousness, for instance, through criminal activity, is to violate the meaning of that relationship. When such violation occurs, the offenders stand in need of restoration. Biblical law often prescribes punitive countermeasures that are intended to denounce the wrong, arrest its power, and rectify its damage. Penalties may be imposed on the guilty party, but the goal of the punishment is not to maintain some abstract cosmic balance, but to put right what has gone wrong, to protect the community, and to restore the integrity of its life and its relationship with God. Justice is satisfied by the restoration of peace to relationships, not by the pain of a punishment. The consummation of God's restorative action will be achieved when sin and death are finally abolished forever and all creation is set free from the pain, corruption, and frustration. This is pictured most evocatively in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. The new heaven and the new earth described in this vision is not some replacement planet. It is this world, purged of pain, suffering, and tears, and permeated with the presence of God. In the book of Revelation, God's justice is finally vindicated by making all things new. Brethren, it appears this writer gets it. He seems to understand that what God is working toward is a setting right of the things on this earth, that God is working toward the restoration of harmonious, loving relationships between all peoples of earth and also with him. He seems to understand that God is working to fulfill his promise to Abraham that through his descendants, natural Israel and spiritual Israel, God will bless all the peoples of the earth. He sees that the revelation, in Revelation, the elimination of all pain, suffering, tears, and even death. John the Revelator doesn't say that God will make all new things, but rather he will make all things new. That's renewal. That's restoration. I believe this restorative justice movement that is spreading, at least in our country that I know of, is reorienting people's thinking, attitudes, and perspectives about justice and relationships that will make these people ready for God's kingdom. They will immediately embrace it because they will recognize the operation of God's justice for the purpose of restoring relationships between individuals and between the people and their Creator. I'm thankful that we see people turning that way. It's been an education for Janice and I, but as we've come to see this, these people are describing the kingdom with what they're trying to do now. And it's thrilling that people are starting to think in that way. Won't they be just joyed when it all comes in full fruition before their eyes? May the Lord add his blessing.